So I don't know how many of us recognize this, but Rudolph actually turned 77 years old this year. And it was a story that was originally written for Montgomery Ward. They were trying to put into place a marketing plan to bring more and more people into the stores, and thought this would be a great marketing tool around Christmas to promote a story about Christmas. And then in 1964, 52 years ago, the movie came out for the very first time. And we've been watching the movie and we've been reading the story now, 80 years almost for the story, been reading it, 52 years of watching it, and it's become a classic. Actually, it's moved to the level of like a modern day folklore. And the question I would have is like, why? What is it in this story, or where did the inspiration for this story come from that made it so powerful? It's lasted 77 years as a story that we hold on to, and we know about it, and our children, they know about it. You can ask almost anybody in our culture about it, and we know about it. And maybe it has something to do with the backstory. And the backstory is this. There was a man named Robert Louis May that was commissioned to write this story for Montgomery Ward. And in the writing of the story, there was a lot going on in the world that would make you kind of wobble. In fact, the world was in the place where it was trying to shake the Great Depression, and it was in a place also that it was wondering about what was going to happen on the other side of the world. Would we get dragged into it? Because there was rumors of war that were happening out in Europe. So what was disturbing in the world didn't actually compare to what was disturbing on the inside for Robert Louis May. And what was happening on the inside is this. Behind his door, his wife was battling with cancer. She was in the fight of her life. And here he is penning a story about a red-nosed reindeer. In the midst of writing that story, his wife actually died. And Montgomery Ward, the people that were leading the charge, they reached out to Robert Louis and said to him, you know, you can take your pen and you can just lay it down. It'll be okay. We'll find somebody else to write the story. They were being compassionate to him, thinking this would actually help him. And Louis refused to put his pen down. Robert Louis May refused to put his pen down and said, no, I'll write the story. I'll push through it. In one of the deepest, darkest moments of his life, he chose to continue the writing of that story. And I think it's that. I think every one of us could identify that there are some times in our lives, and if you haven't experienced it, you will. There are those times in our lives where a storm hits our front porch and we didn't invite it. We didn't see it coming. We didn't know it was going to happen. And it's in those moments that some of the deepest learnings with the deepest pain and the deepest scars actually come in our lives. And I wonder, is it that actually stirred this story toward its greatness, toward it being used as a modern day folklore for us? Was there something in him refusing to put his pen down, something in the storm that he was in that allowed him to write in a way that captured our hearts? Hang on to that thought, because there's another Christmas story that I want to tap into this morning. And it's a story that we don't usually tell around Christmas. We started telling it last week while we were here in worship. It's a story that's recorded a long time ago by a man named Matthew that wanted to write about a man that he met, wanted to tell the story about a person that he had walked with, about a man that stirred one miracle after another, and he saw it with his own eyes. About a man that went to the cross and he watched him suffer and die. About a man that was laid into a tomb and then came back out of that tomb, and Matthew actually saw this man with his own eyes. And the man I'm speaking of course, is Jesus. And Matthew is the writer of the gospel. And he wanted to get a story out about who Jesus is. And he started his story in a way that we wouldn't start most of our stories. Most of ours have sort of a bang or some kind of draw to it that would bring us in, some tension that would leave us wondering, what's this all about and where's it going? But Matthew just starts out with some boring names. And it reads like this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. He said, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez. And let's hit a pause button there. This is the way the majority of all genealogies went. They would run one name after another, but it went father of, father of, father of, father of. And then last week we noticed that there in the midst of this list, there were some names that wouldn't often have been included in genealogies during that period. And it was the names of women that were in there. Now, we're not going to talk about that today, but if you're interested, you can go to the podcast from last week and listen to why those are significant. But the reason I bring it up is because once in a while when we're reading the Bible, you'll read through it and you'll see something in it and go, wait a minute, what's that? I didn't pick that up before. Almost like God highlights it for you and you wonder, it seems a bit out of place. Pay attention. Dive into that and often you will discover amazing things. So back to the genealogy. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Uzziah. Anybody looking for some names for your children? Because here's a list, right? Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers, wait a minute, this is different. We're not going the father of. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. What's that about? Because we have been going father of. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and whoop, something different here. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon, in the middle of the story of Jesus, in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus, is this all of a sudden, halt, what, wait a minute, this is different. It's a time that we're given. It's a story about exile, and it's a place called Babylon. What is this doing in the story, and why does Matthew pull it out? Why does Matthew throw this in to his opening story about Jesus? Well, if we take a look at the map of the region at that time, what you'll find is down on the left here, Jerusalem was in a place where over to the right, Babylon had made a journey over to Jerusalem, and around 586 BC, they overthrew the Israelite nation. They ran over top of them. And then they began with waves bringing people out of Jerusalem into Babylon, numbering sometimes as many as 10,000 people they estimate that were dragged off. And the people that they dragged from Jerusalem to Babylon, they were typically, almost exclusively, they were professional people. They were the people that were the wealthiest. They took the best craftsmen. They took the priests. They took the prophets. They took all of those people and dragged them off into captivity, into exile from Jerusalem over to Babylon. And they left some. And we don't have a lot from history to tell us exactly what happened to the people that were left, but we have some small clues that the people that were left were actually left in a place where they were without, where they were struggling, where famine, poverty gripped them. Babylon came in during the time of the exile to Babylon. calamity hit the nation of Israel. It showed up at their front porch. It wasn't just on the outside, some rumblings that were out there. It showed up in here, opened up the door, walked on in, and crumbled their home. In fact, it's even said that there were chants that were coming out of the Babylonian people. Tear it down. Rip it down to its foundation. And what they were talking about tearing down and ripping down to its foundation was at the core of who these people were. It was their temple, their center of worship, the center of the Jewish community, the dwelling place of God. Tear it down to its foundation, and they watched it happen. The Jewish people, without a homeland, without a nation, without a temple, without. We kind of think like, seriously, Matthew? Why? Why would you put that in your story? Like, this is kind of like a downer, man. If you're telling the story of Christmas, this doesn't feel real Christmassy. This doesn't feel like we've cuddled up to a warm fire and with a tree sitting there with presents wrapped underneath it. This is one of those stories that you would wonder, like if you're sitting around the table at Christmas time, don't bring that story up. Why did you have to bring that story up, right? And maybe you've been around a table when that happened, and you can probably go, I know which one of the family members would bring the story up because he's the one that does that, right? Or maybe it's a story that gets brought up that isn't painful, isn't a mark on your history, but it's a story that's kind of humorous, and yet you'd rather it didn't get brought up because it's about you. And I remember a story, and this one's not about me, it's about a friend of mine, but we were traveling together in the country of Africa, and we were taking time to stop into schools and to share with the children, and we have a raft of kids that would show up, and we could share the gospel with them, because in the schools in the area we were, they taught them English, and so it was his turn up. And he really is quite a funny communicator, and he was up there sort of animated, and I don't know if you've ever noticed, but man, if you egg a preacher on, they can go for a long time. So if they think I'm funny, then they'll try to be funnier. If they're in a place where you start saying amen, it's like sick them to a dog. Like, all right, I'm going to bring more. So he's up there sharing stuff that was really quite funny. And we're all smiling, but we're not belly laughing. And then the more we smiled, the more he went. And he started getting really animated up there. And we were seated almost in a round, like we're back behind him, not 100%, but back around to the corners. And the more animated he got, the more he moved. And he started moving, and he moved one direction. And the kids that were behind them, I was on the other side, I could see their eyes just exploded, and they started laughing hysterically. And I'm like, I'm not sure what was so funny about that, but it struck a chord in them. And they're laughing hysterically, and made the rest of us start to laugh a little bit. The more we laughed, the more animated he got, the more animated he got, the more he moved. And then I figured out why they're all laughing. Somewhere, he ripped his pants from there all the way back, like a big old 10-inch rip in that. And I'm looking, I'm going, oh my, that's funny right there. And I remember clearly, because he had black pants on, and he's white, and it was just kind of white right in the middle of this black. And I'm like, this is hilarious, ripped right there. And we should have stopped him for sure, but we didn't. All right. So he just kept going, and he wasn't speaking that long. But I had a bishop next to me, like a real godly man. And we were crying. We were laughing so hard, because every time he moved like that, it'd be like kids were screaming. The place was up for grabs. So he comes walking back afterwards, and I'm sure, you know, at that moment, he's thinking to himself, did you see that, Vandermeer? I don't know what you're going to bring next time, but I killed it. Did you watch that? Like, I was hilarious. These kids love me. And he walked up to me, and I'm like, nice buttocks, buddy. You know, great job. He had no idea his pants were ripped. Now, when we brought that story up, he's a guy of good humor. He could take it. He could take it. But there are those stories that you just wonder. Talk about that again. It resurrects stuff. Or to bring that up, what a painful... That's the story of the time of the exile to Babylon. A painful, painful moment in the history of this nation. And you wonder, why did you bring this up? Why here? Why now? And what were these people feeling? I just want to say something about that, because in this world, I think all of us, if you live long enough, you're going to face something that's going to show up and knock on your door. And you didn't invite it. You didn't open the door, but it comes in anyway. And you're in that place where you feel like, man, I am sitting in the dark, but all the lights are on. I am surrounded by people that have no idea what's going on in me, and I've never felt lonelier. They don't know my story. They haven't heard my story. And even if I told them my story, they haven't lived my story, so they don't know. And maybe for you it was the losing of a job that you did not deserve to lose. Or maybe it was for you a promotion you got passed over, passed by. Or maybe it was for you that you set the table for three on a regular basis, and today there's only two, and you wonder, why us? Why now? And how do you explain that to somebody? And here's a nation that has been ripped from its homeland, didn't ask for it, taken off into exile, and brought to a place, no home, and they tore to the foundation, not just their temple, but think about who those people were, tore them to the foundation. How now do we live in the middle of this? When this kind of storm shows up and shows itself with mighty power and wounds us, how now do we live? And we recognize that in the telling of a story, just like we explored last week, these names that were in there, this story that's in here, it tells us something about Jesus, that he didn't show up to a world like ours. He showed up to a world that is ours. He didn't show up to a place that had pain. He entered into a world that is filled with pain. He didn't just show up to stand back and watch the storm. He stepped right into the middle of his family history here. Says this is the storm. And what do you do with it? I mean, what do you do with this? Because none of us here, just like nobody can describe your pain the way you can, and nobody will understand it the way that you understand it, because we haven't lived what you live. None of us can say here that we've been to Babylon. We can't say that. We have not been to Babylon in the way the nation of Israel was in Babylon, but we've all had an opportunity, or will have an opportunity, that we didn't look for. We weren't looking for it. We didn't want it, but it showed up and it became our own Babylon. What do you do with your Babylon? What do you do when this hits you? And we know what the Jewish people did. They were told by their captors while they were in exile, the Babylonians said, sing your songs of Zion over us. Bless us with the sounds of your voices. Now, they didn't know their language, but they knew the sound was pleasing to them. And they forced them to sing over them. And so they sang the songs of Zion over the Babylonians. And then they wrote a song of their own, knowing they don't know our language. They don't know what we're saying. Let's sing a new song over them. And in Psalm 137, we have the recording of what they sang over them. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There were prophets. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. What are they talking about? They're talking about the temple. Tear it down to its foundations. And then they sang over the people another verse. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Wow. Bitterness and anger and a want, a longing, a desire to enact some sort of revenge against them. Even a prayer that's very real, but very, it seems out of place, very real. And this is what I love about the Bible. You wonder, why would you put this story right in the middle of the genealogy? It's one of the things I love about the Bible. Why would they record Psalm 137 that we would actually see the people of Israel saying that we want doom and destruction to these people. We want revenge on these people. We would that even their children would be dashed against the rock. Like, why is this in the Bible? And what I love about the Bible is it's raw. It's real. It doesn't tie every story up with a bow. It doesn't wrap every corner neatly. It doesn't lay it silently underneath the tree and let it decorate and adorn. It puts it out there that sometimes these emotions in the middle of a Babylon, they happen to us. And that's one way you can live. But what about another way? Is there another approach to this? Is there something different that maybe God might invite us into? Because there was a story of a man named Robert Louis May who wrote a story of Rudolph that was in the middle of his Babylon, was in the middle of his story, was in the middle of his calamity, was in the middle of a place where he wasn't sitting next to a fireplace. He wasn't sitting in a decorated window of Christmassy scene. He wasn't sipping on eggnog and enjoying the tinsel on the trees. He was in the storm of his life. And in the middle of the storm of his life, they looked at him and said, can you go on? Are you capable of doing more? You should lay down your pen. Just lay it down until you're back to Tinseltown and can write again. And he refused. He said, no, I will push through. I will write. And he wrote a story about overcoming incredible obstacles. It's the story of Rudolph. I think it's why it's become a modern folklore for us, because we've all had our Babylon. We've all had our obstacle. And there's something powerful that came out of the writing of the story that I think was attached to the position that he was in, to say there was a moment when Rudolph thought about walking away. He actually did walk away from his pain, went the other direction, and then eventually turned and went straight into his pain. Marched right back into it. And it was there that he discovered his unique contribution. And Santa said, I don't want to make too much of the story, but there's something in the writing of the story. Santa was able to say to him, Rudolph, with that nose so bright, that beautiful nose, won't you guide our sleigh tonight? How do we deal with our Babylon? What are we going to do? Lay down the pen or keep the pen in our hand and push through? How would God have us live? Well, both are recorded in the scripture. Psalm 137 is there. You can go 137 on it. But there's another story. The prophet Jeremiah, in conversation with God about the people of Israel that were out in exile, out in their Babylon in pain, and God authored a message from the prophet to the people about how to move through that time. Jeremiah chapter 29, it reads like this. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders in exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says to those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have your sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too might have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. I love that. I've been with you. My arms around you. I'm holding you up in the midst of your deepest calamity. Pray to the Lord, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. A hope and a future. I know my plans for you. Eat and drink in the middle of your storm. Continue to marry and to have sons and daughters. And your sons and your daughters, encourage them to marry. Do not pull back. Push forward. Increase. Do not decrease. Almost like God. Actually, I believe God is saying that in the midst of this world, I know this world, in the midst of Babylon, I know Babylon, it's been in my family history too. And Jesus, we know, he faced, if you will, the ultimate Babylon when he himself was rejected and despised, spit upon and beat, dragged off to a cross, undeserving, he died. And he said, I know the plans I have for you in this world. And I'm good to fulfill my promises. And I know the plans I have for you beyond this world, beyond the grave. Because he came up out of that grave and he conquered it, not just for you, not just for those that are around us, but for all who would live and believe in his name. I know the plans I have for you. This Babylon, the one that you're in, it won't last here in the temporary, and it will not last in the permanent. The Babylon of this world will not last. I know in this world you're going to have troubles, but I've overcome it. No, I'm carrying you. No, there is nothing above. There is nothing below. There is nothing in all of creation that has the power to separate you from the power of my love that is in Christ Jesus. Don't put your pen down. Don't put it down. You pick it up. You keep it. And out of the midst of that storm that you're in, a beautiful story can yet be told. Robert Mays, most amazing work. I believe it came out of his deepest pain. That's somewhat of a mystery, but we get it, right? We who have touched pain, and pain has touched us. We who have touched Babylon, and Babylon has touched us. There's two roads we could take on it. We could go all Psalm 137 and get bitter and speak bitterness and curses over the people or the situation that took us there. Or we can choose to say, I'm going to keep my pen, keep it ready. I wonder what God's going to write next. I don't like the storm that I'm in. I don't like that it showed up in my house, but I do take great comfort in the one that carries me, the one who made a promise to me, the one who knows more than I know about the future. And he said, my future's bright, my plans for you, the plans of my life, they're still good. and to write something amazing with your life out of that. Let's pray together. It is the greatest injustice that ever happened, that the most beautiful story was ever written out of. The greatest injustice took place over 2,000 years ago on a cross, and it was you, Jesus. You who knew no sin became sin. And the greatest story ever written is so that we who knew sin, we could become the very righteousness of you. And so we know that you know what it's like to journey through this life because you journeyed. We know that you know all about the Babylons that we face. And we take great comfort that you are a God that made a promise. I'm with you. Though you go through the storm, I'm not leaving you. Though you face difficulty, just keep your pen in your hand. Be ready, because I can write something beautiful out of your pain. And we pray this in your name. Amen.